even of a just person.
When you read the accounts of Christian martyrs dying for their faith, dying for Christ at the hands of the Romans, very often what you'll hear from them is, you judge us, you persecutors, you pagans, you people who are unjust judges, you judge us, but you are going to be judged. You judge us, but you and somebody will stand in the same place. I've been, in part of my historical studies, looking at Nazi Germany and reading about a group called the White Rose, which were a group of students at the University of Munich who were one of very few to speak out against the Nazi regime and were eventually caught and punished. And one of them, when he was at his trial and his condemnation was pronounced and they knew he was going to be put to death, called out boldly to the judge, "You will soon be standing where I now stand," which indeed proved to be true. So often we think of judgment when we're confronted by injustice, when we're confronted by evil, when we're confronted by the sin of the world, and we remind ourselves that God's judgment is against these things. And that's true. And that's a good thing to bear in mind, that God is indeed a just judge and does avenge sins. But Christ does not choose to turn to reminding the people out there of God's judgment. Instead, he chooses to remind them of his mercy, calling out, "Father, forgive them." Even the most unjust judges, those who condemn the person who had absolutely nothing to blame about him, nevertheless, Christ says, "Father, forgive them." The gospel, the good news, even against the worst of oppressors, the worst of sinners, coming from Christ's mouth at the moment of his deepest pain and abandonment. The first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them." The second part of his saying is a bit of a conundrum, surprises me every time I come to it. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And I wonder, why is the word "for" in there? Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? Does this mean that their ignorance, their lack of understanding of what they're doing is an excuse? Is this somehow part of it? And I start thinking about this, about ignorance and not knowing the clouding of the mind in sin. And it led me to the 73rd Psalm, where the psalmist Asaph is calling out about the injustice he sees in the world. And in the 21st verse, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee." Even a poet, even a person who obviously has great facility with words, a person who is blessed with a natural gift of intelligence, when he is in the rebelliousness of his heart, the bitterness of his heart, when the temptations of sin curl up and the envy of the world and the prosperity of the wicked come up, he finds himself reduced to stupidity. Right? That's clearly not a person who is incapable of doing well academically or something like that. Clearly literate would have been probably a very privileged member of ancient Israelite society. And yet he recognizes it himself as ignorance. Why? Because of his sin. Sin and ignorance turn out to be so intimately wrapped up with each other, right? One may be wise according to the ways of the world, intelligent according to the ways of the world, get good grades in school, and yet still be living in ignorance because of one's sin. And therefore, God's compassion is a compassion both towards our sin and towards our ignorance simultaneously, towards a person who is beclouded by both of these at once, calling to liberate them. When we look at God's rebuke to Job, who had been just as happy to see the people of Nineveh, his enemies, condemned, what did God say to him? "There are 120,000 people in that city who can't tell their right from their left." Right? How much ignorance are they? They cannot tell what's going on. They don't know what the right way is. They don't know what the left hand is. They may be perfectly intelligent. They've built a huge empire, a huge city, a civilization with trade and literacy and art and all these beautiful things, but they can't tell their right from their left. And what did God say to Job about them? "Should I not have pity on them?" Should you not pity those in their ignorance and in their sin? So Christ, in these words, shows the same compassionate forgiveness of God. It is our very ignorance, our very lack of knowledge of what the right way is, that prompts God's pity and his forgiveness towards us. Let me just leave us then with this reflection to meditate on God's mercy. How often we find ourselves benighted, how often we find ourselves tempted not to see things in the light that God has given us, but rather according to our own lights, according to our own sense of wisdom. Returning to Nazi Germany again, some more reading I've been doing is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great pastor, who also spoke out against the Nazis and went to death for it. And I was recently coming across some of his writings from prison, where he said, you find a certain kind of stupidity which we are all subject to, which again has nothing to do with our intelligence, but rather when we lack the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, we become susceptible to the words of the world, to the slogans, to the catchphrases, to the trends, to whatever is in the style of our culture. And what does this do? It makes us reduced to a kind of a stupidity in which we can no longer tell what is evil and what is right. God has compassion on us. This is sort of a call to all of us to ask ourselves, when we look at the world, are we looking at it through the light of the Word of God, with the eyes of God's compassion, or through the categories that the world has provided for us in its slogans and ways? So as we meditate on Christ's crucifixion tonight, let us first of all, I hope, recognize in ourselves that we also do not know what we are doing until God gives us the light through his Son, which he grants us in his compassion to forgive us. Amen.
You know, it's ironic what Jonathan said, until God enlightens our minds, we don't know what we're doing. So what does that say about our sin? We, more often than not, know what we're doing, and we still sin. So this is a good point for us to own our own sin. Would you respond with a bold print as I read this litany of confession? Father, we hear your word and are sorry for the many times we've left you and chosen to satisfy our own selfish desires.
Father, we have sinned. Forgive us.
For the times we were unkind and impatient with those who needed our time and concern.
Father, we have sinned. Forgive us.
For the times we were too weak to stand up for what was right and allowed others to suffer because of our cowardice.
Father, we have sinned. Forgive us.
For the times we refused to forgive others. Father, we have sinned. Forgive us. Amen.
Luke 23, 39-43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be in paradise.
You can remain seated as we sing.
Before the throne of God above, strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know the within, upward I look and see.
Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
The bulletin says that this is the word on love. Love? Really? Love? In the midst of this scene of hatred and cruelty, pain, suffering, torture, and injustice, love? Well, yes, love. Jesus looks out into the darkness and he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved and the other loved ones with them. And he cries out, "Woman, behold your son." And he's not talking about himself. As he quickly adds to John, "Behold your mother." In his final moments, he lovingly cares for his mother by making sure she's cared for after his death. And John eagerly accepts the assignment by taking Mary into his home that very hour. Jesus has no possessions to bequeath, so he gives those he loves to each other as an inheritance. Jesus had taught that all the law and the prophets depended on love. "Love the Lord your God," he said, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he fulfills the law and the command to honor his father and mother by lovingly caring for her. He is the perfect son to the end. "Woman," he had declared, "woman." We've heard Jesus address his mother that way before. It was 3 years earlier at a wedding in Galilee. Both scenes included Jesus, his mother, John, and some followers whom he loved. Weddings are such joyful events, a sharp contrast to the scene of sorrow and darkness and suffering and death. The sole problem that wedding day was made clear by Mary when she simply said, "They have no wine." And Jesus' response, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The ESV commentary says this word "woman" can be interpreted as an expression of polite distance. He's being polite, but somewhat distant, perhaps like "madam" what does this have to do with me? There's a formality, a dignity, a distance in his response. Why? Because he's listening to another voice, the voice of his heavenly Father, who had determined with Jesus an hour that was to come, and that hour was not yet here. So despite this, Jesus did solve the day's problem by miraculously turning water into wine. The wine flowed freely, and it was really good wine. He had loved that newlywed couple with this amazing wedding gift, and he revealed his glory to those few who happened to know what really happened. And this had marked the very beginning of his ministry. Now, 3 years later, in the final moments of his ministry, he calls her woman again. There is a kingly dignity in his words and actions, and there is a surprising strength as he commands his loved ones to behold each other as a family and to love. He's ignoring the shame of the moment, despising it. It's as if he's clothed in royal robes, not naked and bleeding before his mother. It's like going back to that brighter day and loving those he was with. He always loves in every word, action, and thought. All is love. He is love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So is there love in this scene? Yes. In fact, this scene is the very definition of love. The picture of Jesus on the cross is all you need in the dictionary to replace 1,000 words about the meaning of love. Jesus had prayed just the night before, "Father, I desire that they also who you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus had always existed in a joyful relationship of love with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And his desire is that his loved ones will be with him to see his glory forever. And Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. You see, it would be impossible for Mary and John and these others whom he loved to be with him and his heavenly Father because they were not fit for heaven. Their sin made a separation impossible to cross. The issue of the day was not Mary saying they have no wine, his mother. It was his Father saying they have no blood. They have none of the truly effective and good blood, the blood of a perfect man to pay for their sins. So now the hour has come, and he does his greatest miracle yet. He lets his blood flow. The blood purchases his loved ones out of slavery to sin and death. It washes them clean of all their sin, and it ensures a true and eternal inheritance with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experiencing unended and unending joy and love. Love? Yes, this is a scene of unspeakable love. And in the darkness, he draws nearer to his final breath.
Stand together with us and sing with the power of the cross. Oh.
to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what
from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.
Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips.
It's no accident that our word excruciating comes from a Latin root meaning of the cross. The Jews did not crucify, partly because they weren't allowed to, but also by choice. The only method of capital punishment they would enact within their community was stoning. As far as crucifixion, even the Romans only reserved this brutal practice for slaves and for the most hardened criminals. The flogging beforehand was so extreme it often took the person's life before they ever got to the cross. The loss of blood, the length of time in the hot sun, the labored breathing required because of having to lift the body for every breath, all of these combined to produce a vicious, searing thirst. Surprisingly, Jesus had refused wine mingled with myrrh earlier in the process. This was placed at the site of the crucifixion by some charitable people who actually cared about the person who was being crucified, because the idea was it would dull the pain. Jesus refused it, insisted that he would suffer God's wrath with an unclouded mind. The text tells us that Jesus waited until all was fulfilled before he asked for his thirst to be quenched. And the word that John uses when he says to fulfill the scripture was not typical. He chose a different word than the normal one. He chose the same word that he used in the previous phrase, and more importantly, much more importantly, the same word he would use in the next phrase, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus waited 6 hours to have his searing thirst quenched because he was intent on carrying out his Father's will. His suffering was not random, and it was not heroic. He suffered for us. As William Hendrickson put it, he suffered searing thirst that he might be the source of living water. When he finally did eke out his one-word request, the soldiers lifted a sponge filled with sour wine. This was reserved for the soldiers who guarded the cross. And this drink, far from dulling the senses, actually heightened them. And fittingly, they used the stalk of a hyssop plant. You have it in your spice cabinet. We know it as marjoram. The same herb that was dipped in the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the door. The blood that would protect God's people from the angel that meted out deadly judgment on the firstborn of Egypt. Jesus, the final Passover lamb, slaked his thirst as the last act of a life lived for his Father before he chose to give up that life. The scripture tells us no one took it from him. He willingly offered it up. And even then, his personal relief, quenching his thirst, was itself a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. From first to last, from before the foundation of the world, to his birth, to his death, Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father for our salvation. You see, that's why our suffering has a purpose. Jesus didn't die to free us from suffering. That's what so many in the church misunderstand. He suffered to redeem our suffering, to give it purpose in our own lives and in the lives of others. He redeemed us, that by extension, in redeeming our suffering, others might see him in us. In our own moments of excruciatus, that we might suffer as he did for God's glory. So our pain can point people to the one who endured pain for us, for them. The one who thirsted that they might never thirst again.
Oh, sacred and now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine own.
They put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and handed over the spirit. John recalls the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in Exodus in this passage. Hyssop is a small plant that was used to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of the Hebrews' homes. John's gospel related that it was the day of preparation, the day before the actual Sabbath Passover, that Jesus was sentenced to death and sacrificed on the cross. John continues in verses 33 and 34, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs," recalling the instruction in Exodus 12:46 concerning the Passover lamb. He died at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about the same time as the Passover lambs were slaughtered in the temple. Christ became the Paschal or Passover lamb, as noted by St. Paul, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The innocent lamb was slain for our sins so that we might be forgiven." It is now an accomplished fact. The sixth word is Jesus' recognition that his suffering is over and his task is completed. Jesus is obedient to the Father and gives his love for mankind by redeeming us with his death on the cross. The Synoptic Gospels narrated the horror of the event, the agony in the garden, the abandonment by his apostles, the trial before the Sanhedrin, the intense mockery and torture heaped upon Jesus, his suffering all alone, the darkness over the land, and his death is starkly portrayed. In contrast, the passion of Jesus in the Gospel of John expresses his kingship and proves to be his triumphant road to glory. John presents Jesus as directing the action the entire way. The phrase, "It is finished," carries a sense of accomplishment. In John, there is no trial before the Sanhedrin, but Jesus is introduced at the Roman trial as, "Behold your king." Jesus is not stumbling or falling as in the synoptic gospels, but the way of the cross is presented with majesty and dignity, for Jesus went out bearing his own cross. And in John, the inscription at the head of the cross is pointedly written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The loved ones of Jesus are with him, and he decisively gives his mother Mary to the disciple who loved him. It is finished. The word tells us there is nothing left for man to do but to enter into the results of Christ's finished work. The Greek word for finished was used in business life of the time to indicate that a debt had been paid. It's like the message of a rubber stamp bearing the words, payment received, when stamped across a bill. That's what Jesus was proclaiming from the cross. It is paid. Man's account with God has been settled. The debt is wiped out. As the Apostle Paul says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That is the very essence of the gospel. The Redeemer has paid the price for our redemption. Salvation has been obtained for all who accept and rely upon the finished work of Christ. What else did he finish? Much. At age 12, he had said, I must be about my Father's business. And now that work committed to him was finished. Also completed was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, symbols, and foreshadowings of the coming Messiah. From Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 specific prophecies detailing the coming of the Anointed One, all fulfilled by Jesus, from the seed who would crush the serpent's head to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, to the prediction of the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way. All the prophecies of Jesus' life, ministry, and death were fulfilled and finished at the cross. Also finished was Satan's fate and power over believers. It was through Jesus' death that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan remains to be cast into the bottomless pit, but his time is coming. The power of sin and Satan was finished. No longer would mankind have to suffer the flaming arrows of the evil one. By raising the shield of faith in the one who completed the work of redemption and salvation, we can, by faith, live as new creations in Christ. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of a new life for all who were once dead in trespasses and sins, who are now made alive with Christ. Jesus, just prior to his arrest by the Romans, Jesus prayed his last public prayer, asking the Father to glorify him just as he had glorified the Father on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do. The work Jesus was sent to do was to seek and to save that which is lost, to provide atonement for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, and to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. None other but God in the flesh could accomplish and finish such a task. The sixth word from the cross also means it was the end of an era. The Old Testament contains a long list of prophetic utterances, beginning with the first family of mankind, when God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden that he would put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It was this great conquest that was enacted. Jesus' cry was proclaiming his victory over the evil one. In the gigantic struggle between good and evil, the Son of Man had suffered grievously, but he had finished the work of redemption that his Father had committed to him. He didn't say, I am finished, but rather it is finished. It was a shout of victory over sin, death, and hell. The word from the cross said, finished, to the rituals of the Jewish religion. There was nothing wrong with them because they had been given by God, but now they had served their purpose as a holding operation until the appointed time of the coming of the Messiah. The sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament order were but types pointing to the Christ, but now he had come. Shadow had given way to substance. That which had been promised centuries before had at last been realized. The work of man's redemption was finished, accomplished. Jesus had offered himself without spot or blemish to God, and by that one sacrifice for sin, once and for all, had done all that was required to reconcile the world unto God.
What else can we sing? The wonderful cross. Let's stand together.
Who gather here by grace, draw near and bless. 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, while the sun's lights failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last.
There were 3 hours of darkness that fell upon that area. That was the time where Christ took upon himself the sins that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve, the innocent for the guilty. On the cross, he made 7 statements, which we call the 7 words of Christ. Of these 7 statements, the Apostle Luke records 3 of them. The first 2, and then the last one, which we just read. Luke has a way of writing. It's interesting that David was talking about how John presented the cross. And Luke has a way of writing. Throughout his writings in Luke and in Acts, sometimes when he wants to emphasize something, or he wants to bring forth significant truth or something like that, he repeats things 3 times. Or he'll give 3 aspects of the same thing. For example, just before Jesus was crucified, Pilate says 3 times that he has no basis for any charge against Jesus, that he could charge him with any crime. When we look at, I wanted to look at the whole 3 statements of Jesus from the cross as recorded by Luke. And when you look at these, you see 2 things. First, Jesus never stopped trusting his Father and his will while he was on the cross. And secondly, Jesus never stopped focusing on his mission to bring forgiveness to sinners and to bring sinners to God. The fact that Jesus never lost focus of his mission on the cross is seen in the first 2 statements that he makes on the cross. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Even to those who are murdering him, who are killing him and executing him, crucifying him, he offers pardon from the Father. In the second statement, to the criminal on the cross that was crucified with him, who trusted him while he was on the cross, he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." His death on the cross would bring about the things that he was saying on the cross. It would bring about the forgiveness to sinners. And it would bring about the bringing sinners to God, to paradise with God. Luke also emphasized that Jesus never stopped trusting his Father, trusting his Father's will while he was on the cross. 2 of the statements he makes on the cross in Luke, he starts out, "Father." He's praying to the Father. Even the day earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew what was going to take place. He knew that he was going to die for the sins of the world and agonized over it. He says in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus calls him Father there. And also when he asks forgiveness for the crucifiers, the first word on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And then at the end, the last word on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." really, that was the theme of Jesus' whole life. His whole life was a commitment to the Father. His whole life was being in the hands of his father in the task that he had given him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit is actually a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5, the first part. But Jesus adds the word Father to that phrase that he repeats from Psalm 31. It's a complete abandonment to his Father's care and his will. He never resents his Father. The first word that he says on the cross is a prayer to the Father for those who are crucifying him. In his final breath, he prays to the Father after suffering for the sins of the world. He never resents the fact that God's will was for him to go to the cross. And after he suffered for our sins, he never resented the Father. He loves the Father and does his will. He knows the Father will accept his sacrifice for his sins so he can offer forgiveness to his murderers. He knows his Father will bring him to paradise so he can promise the same to the man who put his faith in Christ on the cross. And he knows that he will be raised from the dead and seated on God's right hand forever so he can commit his spirit to the Father. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And finally, I want to say this, that Jesus gives us grace and strength to follow his example. Facing death, many of God's people have confidently repeated these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Forgiveness and paradise and eternal life with God is not something that we earn. It's a free gift of grace to all who trust in Christ, and it's a gift that we can put our confidence in. We can put our confidence that we can put our spirits in God's hands, such as the confidence we have in abandoning our lives to God through Christ, not just in death, but in how we live each day. For if we belong to God, his fatherly love will enfold us now and forever. I want to finish by reading John 10. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one."